Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. Natural theology and its place in Christian life is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to this edition of The Lutheran Inquisitor. My name is John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to come and join us for the Divine Service every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Or if you don't live anywhere near Orpington and want to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to your home, go to lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory page to find your nearest congregation. Today on the Lutheran Inquisitor, we're very happy to welcome into our midst Dr. Joel Lambauer. Dr. Lambauer serves as the Executive Director of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations. So Dr. Lambauer, could you tell us exactly what the CTCR is?
The commission was created by our church back in the early 1960s. I think probably if you go back and look at the history, it was a time when we were starting to deal with some sort of controversial issues in our own church body, and the synod in its wisdom felt that it would be good to have a commission of people that were elected and appointed from various constituencies in the synod to come together and grapple with some of the theological issues and church relations issues that were sort of hot button issues at the time. So 1962, so it's been a little over 50 years since the CTCR was created, and it has currently, its membership has changed over the years from time to time, but currently we have 16 voting members and 4 advisory members. The advisory members are the president and vice president of the synod and both of our seminary's presidents. And then we have a number of other pastors, professors, lay people, teachers that form the bulk of the voting membership of the synod. They come from 5 different entities in the synod. So there's a real mix, kind of a microcosm, I like to think of the synod. And we come together 4 times a year for 3 days to deal with issues mostly that the Synod itself has placed on our agenda. And typically our response to those is to prepare documents. And so over those 50 years, we've prepared a little over 100 documents on various theological and church relations issues, most of which are online on our website for anyone to view and to see and to use. It's a wide range of topics. And so it's a very fascinating job. And there are 2 of us who are on full-time staff for the commission. And I'm the executive director, and then I have an associate director who assists me in helping the CTCR kind of to remember what its work is and to get it done.
And that's why we're having our chat today, because the CTCR has just published a new booklet. It's a report from the commission, which deals with natural theology and its place in the Christian life. Could you tell us a little bit about this booklet, what precipitated its publication, and then we'll talk more about it?
You probably wouldn't even know it from reading the book. I mean, if you went and looked at the book, you probably wouldn't guess the background of it, which is itself a little controversial. And as I said, the CTCR typically is asked to do things because there is some controverted issue in the Synod. That isn't always the case, but it is often the case. And really, to be frank, the history of this document goes way back to the incidents of 9/11 here in the U.S. and the World Trade Tower disaster, and then an event that took place in Yankee Stadium here in the U.S., which may be known even across the ocean to folks over there, which was kind of a controversial civic event / religious event where all kinds of people came together to mourn this disaster, and religious leaders and civic leaders got up and offered commentary and prayer. And a pastor in our synod, actually a district president, participated in that event and offered a prayer in this Yankee Stadium event, which was quite controversial, whether he should have even participated, what he said. I mean, that this was the controversy that was kind of going on at that time. And that led to discussion about a whole host of issues, and I won't go into all that, but one of the issues that grew out of that controversy was the question about the natural knowledge of God, because one of the issues was some saw some parallels to, let's say, his participation to the kind of Acts 17 and Paul and the Areopagus, where he says, well, you know, you worship this unknown God, let me tell you a little bit more about him. Now whether that's a genuine and legitimate comparison or not is another question, but it led to discussion about that issue. How much can people who don't believe in Jesus actually know about God and the true God? And so as a result, there were any number of overtures that came to our Synod Convention in subsequent years saying, you know, we probably really need to do a study on this whole issue of how much people can know about God apart from Christ and the Scriptures. And that was placed on the CTCR's agenda, and that ultimately resulted in this document, which was just recently published. It doesn't even mention, as I said, all those controversial issues that led to its the request for its publication, but that was the genesis of the document.
With that being the case, I was very pleased and intrigued to see that the document begins actually with Scripture and how Scripture addresses natural theology. Can you run us through some of the passages that were examined by the CTCR and how this really does relate and come from the Scriptures?
Probably, I would guess that the most well-known Bible passage that deals with the issue of the natural knowledge of God is the text in Romans 1, where Paul is talking about the fact that the Gentiles even know something about God. Romans 1:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul actually is able to say something about the fact that God holds accountable even people who don't know Jesus as their Savior and maybe know nothing about the Scriptures. He holds them accountable on the basis of the fact that they should at least know from what they see around them that there is a God, and that they should be able to know something about this God, even though they certainly can't know everything about him from what is seen. So that Romans passage is kind of a central text and is the one that is primarily dealt with in that opening section on Scripture, but there are others as well, including that Acts 17 text that I mentioned, where Paul, you know, speaks to people who are worshiping some unknown God and tries to build some common ground with them on the basis of, you know, their knowledge that there must be some higher power out there.
And as the study continues, then it moves on to the confessions. And one of the sentences that I found particularly intriguing was, it's not so much the deficiency of natural knowledge, but it's the falsehood of natural knowledge that is the real problem in view of the Scriptures and in view of how the confessions see that. Again, looking at Luther and our Lutheran confessions, how do they address natural theology?
What you said is true. They You know, in some ways, the confessions don't have a lot to say about this topic, but what they do say is fairly clear, and it's said on the basis of the Bible passages that we were just talking about. The main point is that really, even though human reason and natural intellect has clearly, according to the Scriptures, the ability to know that there is a God, that knowledge is not sufficient for salvation, that natural reason, and particularly fallen reason, of course, has this dim spark. It's able to say, yeah, you know, there's a God out there, we can know that, but that knowledge isn't sufficient to lead to salvation. And so it's sort of a negative affirmation of the natural knowledge of God that stresses its insufficiency, but at the same time does continually acknowledge it's there, and that has some implications of its own.
And that also, as you mentioned, the limitation seems, that's the crux of the whole issue, isn't it? We can know God is big, powerful, almighty, but is God for me? Does God love me?
And that's why this topic tends to be somewhat controversial, and really throughout history has been somewhat controversial, because sometimes people misunderstand the affirmation of the natural knowledge of God to mean more than it actually means, to suggest that, well, if they know God, if they can know God from nature and conscience, well, then, you know, possibly they can know the true God, and that's going too far, and yet it has led people to deny the natural knowledge of God, and that's going the other extreme. To say that it exists, you need to be careful not to make too many claims about it and yet not to deny it either.
And that seems to be a problem. You know, one side throwing out the baby with the bathwater, if you will, and the other doing the same and keeping the pendulum in the middle.
Proper tension, as Lutherans love to talk about, don't we?
Exactly. It's got to be in tension. And I think that it probably is one of the big problems when we talk about natural theology is, as human beings, we love to rely on our reason. We love to rely on what we see and experience, and actually allowing God to work in ways that we don't expect. It sometimes really, really bothers us.
Yeah, we want to wrap things up completely tidily, and here with this issue too, there's a lot of fuzziness that's kind of, you know, left when you're talking especially about this topic, the natural knowledge of God, because not all the lines are clear. We're dealing with a topic that, well, how much can people really know? It's, in some ways, fuzzy is a good word, because really what we're saying is that the Bible says that people can have a knowledge of God, but it's fuzzy. You know, it's not going to be clear, and that opens up, in some ways, kind of a Pandora's box for all kinds of misconceptions and misunderstandings of God that people have based on this natural knowledge that is fallen and incomplete. And so this can go in a lot of wrong directions, and then people see that and worry about it, and kind of a fallback position is to not want to talk about it at all or not to deal with it, but that's misplaced as well.
And there's also a section then on natural law. And again, this is somewhat controversial, but I think a very important discussion to be had, especially in our society where things like marriage and sexuality are such big issues that address society and the church today. And natural law, I think, probably does have an important part to play in those discussions. Can you tell us what the CTCR has said about natural law?
The very beginning of the document has, in its introduction, has several definitions, and those definitions of terms like natural revelation, natural knowledge, natural theology, natural religion, and then natural law, and those definitions are very closely related to one another, but they are distinct from another as well. And when we're talking about natural law, we're talking about objective and universal moral precepts, whether or not people recognize them as such or even acknowledge them as such, but objective and universal moral precepts which are innate or accessible to natural reason without recourse to special revelation. So these are laws that the document says are objective and universal, and everyone really knows them or should know them, whether they acknowledge them or not, even if they don't know a word about the scriptures or believe a word of the scriptures. They have access to these laws that God has planted in the very, you know, core of the human heart and psyche or conscience, and, you know, that thou shalt not kill. They come to clear articulation in the scriptures, but everyone knows you shouldn't murder someone. And so that's this is a critical issue today, and yet also a very controversial one, because we're seeing, you know, as a kind of what we would all as Christians, I think, agree is kind of a continual decay of kind of moral authority in our culture. Here in America, we just had, for example, as I'm sure you're aware, you know, the Supreme Court issue a ruling about marriage, in which, you know, they've kind of left it up to the states to define marriage. And so we have kind of this feeling that, you know, we don't even have any common understanding about what marriage is anymore. And yet, you know, we affirm that people really ought to know, you know, that that marriage is intended by God for one man and woman. But how do we affirm this anymore in a society where the very concept of natural law, which I think used to be kind of, you know, somewhat universally acknowledged, is crumbling before our very eyes? And yet we, you know, and then you have debates about, you know, is it even possible anymore in a day and age where people deny the very existence of universal and absolute truth to make arguments that used to be somewhat persuasive on the basis of natural law? I think we need to continue to try to do that and continue to try to make the case for things like that, but it is becoming more difficult as people in some ways don't even share the common presupposition that there is such a thing as universal truth.
And you mentioned natural revelation. Natural law is something that generally we think most people agree on and just understand it to be the case. But natural revelation is quite different than that, isn't it?
Yeah, that's really ultimately the source, you know, of what we would claim to be natural law. But it's that general manifestation of God. And again, whether it's recognized as such or not, the general manifestation of God in and through nature, distinct from his special revelation in Christ and the inspired scriptures. And, you know, I still believe, and I think we still have to kind of hang on to the reality that if people really take what they see in nature seriously, there are some very profound and persuasive arguments that can be made that point to God's work through nature. But again, because our human reason is so fallen and our human nature is so sinful and fallen, we can't certainly assume that even when you make those arguments, people are going to find them persuasive, because we all have working in us this, you know, desire to deny even the very obvious truths that God has revealed to us. So the fool says in his heart, there isn't even a God at all. You know, well, what we're talking about is that everybody knows deep down that there is, but we're just so foolish, all of us, to, you know, in a very real way, and some to the extent that, you know, they will just look around them and say, well, I don't care what proof you say there is, I don't believe there's a God at all, and then go on to deny all kinds of related realities that we would say, well, that's obvious, even from nature that's obvious, but not so obvious to those who wish to deny it.
The trap is also often we worship the creation rather than the creator.
Yeah, exactly. What we can see, which actually, according to Paul in Romans, presents the very evidence, you know, for the fact that there must have been a being that is behind all this amazing created stuff. But in our fallenness, again, we tend to want to attach that significance to what has been created and not the one who created it.
Also, the third part of the book deals with natural knowledge and natural theology. It begins with enlightenment opposition to natural theology. Can you explain a little bit about that?
Yeah, that's somewhat of an ironic opposition, because actually, in the Enlightenment, the opposition to an idea of natural knowledge of God was often presented as sort of a strange defense of Christianity. You know, people like Hume and Kant, you know, wanted to be seen as defending Christianity, but defending it on the basis of a very kind of radical and narrow and even twisted idea of faith. You know, when we're talking about God, we're not in the realm of human experience and reason, we're in the realm of faith. And so we can't try to use reason to talk about God, because God is in a whole other realm. We have to limit our use of reason to, again, things that we can see and touch and experience. And so, you know, that led to an opposition to any talk of the natural knowledge of God based on reason, but in a way that was actually from the very beginning at odds with the Christian faith and at odds with a biblical understanding of the natural knowledge of God, but presented in a way as if, you know, we're keeping Christianity safe from being misunderstood. So it's a very interesting chapter and significant chapter in history. We try to lay that out so that people can understand what was going on during that time, because it may be a little confusing. Why are they opposing natural theology? They're the reason people, you know, but they had a different motivation for doing it.
And I think that's very interesting. You mentioned they were trying to protect God, trying to save God's reputation, if you will.
Yeah. And from their own point of view and based on their own kind of convictions and presuppositions about how we define things like reason and experience.
Then you go on and look at the Reformed objections. What were their objections to natural law, natural reason?
Well, you had someone like Karl Barth, for example, who really was also quite allergic to natural theology. And, you know, it's in some ways, you know, in a way that was somewhat similar to Enlightenment folks, ironically, because, of course, Barth was clearly a, you know, someone who wanted to uphold the Christian faith and is a, you know, wonderful theologian in many ways. But what this section of the document does, I think, is to show that Barth himself had kind of a definition and an understanding of natural theology, which was really not quite accurate, not in keeping at least with the way that natural theology had been presented by the Reformers and I would say by Scripture himself. Barth's fear was really that if you had this idea of natural theology, it would lead to the idea that you could actually know God and be one with God apart from his revelation in Jesus Christ. Barth's theology, of course, was highly Christological, and he wanted to safeguard the fact that you can only know the true God and worship the true God and be one with God through Jesus Christ, something which we, of course, would affirm and agree with. But he so stressed that he didn't have room at all for a natural theology, a natural law, really, a natural knowledge of God, because he so feared that that would compete with or compromise this strong Christological view. It kind of goes back to the extremes that we were talking about before, throwing the baby out with the bathwater because you're so afraid of what that baby might do. You know? So that's what that section tries to explain, and it led to other kind of reformed objections to natural knowledge of God by those who basically followed Barth and were influenced by his line of thinking.
Now, perhaps I'm wrong here, but it seems to me particularly the first group and perhaps even the Reformed, it seems in their desire to protect, I suppose, God's reputation, it almost stems from a fact that God is spiritual and the stuff here on earth, material, isn't so good. God is good, spirit is good, material is bad. Is that correct, or am I misreading that?
I think there is something to that. I wouldn't want to oversimplify Barth. You know, he was a profound thinker and a clear thinker in many ways, but he, I think we just have to say he did have this kind of wrong, even though his motives, I think, were right. You know, he really was trying to safeguard the gospel, the fact that there is no saving knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. But there is a bit of a dualism at work here, and I think that's something that is quite prevalent today. I mean, it kind of leads to another topic in a way, but I just, for example, you know, we had the privilege of serving as the theological advisor for our national youth gathering again this year. We have that every 3 years, and we have thousands of kids to come to that. And the main scripture background for our gathering this year was 1 John. And so I've spent a lot of time in the last few years in 1 John and was struck once again at how incarnational John's theology is and how much he stresses, you know, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We saw him, we touched him, you know, we beheld him, and the flesh and bloodness of Jesus and of our salvation. And I do think that there continue to be forms of, shall we say, Gnosticism and Docetism in our world today that have this Platonic flesh-spirit dualism that is really very much at odds with the incarnational gospel of Jesus Christ that's presented in the scriptures. And I think some of that does creep in to confusion about the natural knowledge of God.
Dr. Landbauer, unfortunately, we've run out of time, but we'll continue our discussions next week on the Lutheran Inquisitor. Again, thank you for listening to our program. We thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, and we will see you next week.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.